This is class number 15 for January the 3rd, 1985, and first year Greek class sponsored by the Baptist Bible Seminary of the Bible for Today. And we're going to be taking this evening lesson numbers 22 through 23 and a half, pages 73 to 77, paragraphs 159 to 175. The textbook is Dr. William Hershey Davis, the Beginner's Grammar of the Greek New Testament. The teacher, Dr. D.A. Waite, Director, Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. All right, let's open up with a word of prayer, shall we, as we begin our class. Dear Lord, we thank Thee for Thy grace to us. We thank Thee for sustaining us through the holiday season. Continue to bless us and use us to Thy glory. Help us in this Greek class as we study, as we look into Thy Word, as we prepare for the final next week. We pray that each man may be diligent in preparation and that Thou mayest use the knowledge he gains from this study for eternity as they prepare for ministry of Thy Word. May the Lord Jesus Christ be Lord of each of our lives and help us to honor Him and that which we do and say this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we have tonight the 22 and half of 23. That's on page 73 beginning, is that correct? Let's go over briefly then the vocabulary. I sin is what? Amartano, okay. Amartano, and we've had hamartia, I believe, haven't we? So that's similar to that. And then the next one is I go up or come up or ascend. Anabino. Up is ana and bino to step. I step up, I go up, literally. And then on or upon or up or along. Ana, okay, ana. And then two by two, I don't know whether we, I guess that's illustration, isn't it? Ana do, okay. Yeah, all right, by hundreds, ana hecaton. All right, that's just the right illustration, yeah. In order that or that. Hina, okay, we've had hati, haven't we, before? Hati, have we, or not? No, okay, this is our first that, all right, hina.
We had hati as a footnote.
Oh, just a footnote, okay. All right, then down, or against, kata, all right. And then with or after, depending on whether it's genitive or accusative. With or after? All right, meta, with or after. Not may. All right, we've had the other knots, the oo, ooh, and ook. This is the may with the subjunctive type thing. I rejoice. All right, Cairo. Okay, and now? Noon. All right, noon, and how? Post. All right, adverb how. Any questions on the vocabulary there? Now, let's see. We had also vocabulary for the next lesson, did we not? Let's go over that, did we not?
Conjugation,
yeah, we'll catch that last. I thought we'd catch the vocabulary, and then we'll move on to the other. I salute, or I greet. Aspazimai, all right, aspazimai. The gospel, watch the article there. Neuter, yeah. Evangelion. All right, Evangelion. That Ypsilon probably was Evangelion. Well, the way they say here, like U as in you, as in feud, see, you, but I, if you say feud, you'd, that becomes, the Epsilon becomes an Iota, see, you, because E is an Epsilon, is a Iota, see. So I can never get used to the feud, see, you, E, because that's not the way that, if you break up the diphthong into the minor parts, e and u, eu, see, then you got the eu, evangelion. See, eu means well, and angelos means messenger, so the good message, the good story. So that would be the way I would handle that one, evangelion. That probably was a digamma. There wasn't a Greek letter called a digamma, which had the designation F, and that was an F. and Evangelion, Evangelion. In fact, the modern Greek, I think, is probably the EU here. It maybe has a little F. But the digamma has gone out. But that was in classical Greek. In Homeric Greek, they had one of these digammas in there. But Evangelion, it reminds me of that because this is one of the words where the digamma appeared, see, in that F type of thing, L. But you say euangelion, eu, see. I think I would stick to the euangelion just as it is. All right, I receive is dechomai. Dechomai, just as or even as? Kaphos. All right, and then nu? Kainos, kaine, kainon. All right. The witnessing or the witness or the testimony?
Hey,
marturia. All right, hey, marturia. I might say that, of course, we've seen that, like martyr, but I might say on the witness, or rather the new, kainos, there are at least two synonyms for new in the Greek language. This kainos is meaning fresh. The way into the holiest that we have in the book of Hebrews is by a new and living way, kainos, fresh, freshly slain. See, that new is not in point of time. That word is neos. You get the word neo-evangelical, neos for new, N-E-W. That is the point of time new, new in point of time. But this is a fresh, and therefore it's just as new as if it were just slain yesterday, even though it's slain back in 33 A.D., so the difference here, neos in point of time, kainos in point of freshness and newness in that sense. So our salvation may have been begun in neos point of time 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 10 years ago, 5 years ago, but it can be just as kainos new, fresh, as the day we were saved if we are walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. See, that's the point. If we have a fresh, new walk with the Lord, as if we just met him yesterday for the first time. All right, so those are the words, I think. Oh, let's see, one or a couple more over there. Therefore, then, or now? Postpositive? Un, all right. And then thus, or in this manner, or so? Hutos, all right. Hutos, yeah. Uh-oh, yeah, the rough reading. Hutos. Okay. That's right. Now, let's go over some of these other things then. Any other questions on the vocabulary? The present subjunctive active of liō, which means what?
I may
loose, right? I may loose or break up or dissolve, so on, which would be what? Liō, liūs, liūe. Liōmen, liūete, liūsi. Or liūsin, if the movable noun, so on. So these are the three. Let's try them again. Present subjunctive. Liō, liūs, liūe. Liōmen, liūete, liūsi. It's interesting. I've been reading a new book that I just got a hold of secondhand by Scrivener. Dr. F.H.A. Scrivener. With a master textualist called The Plain Introduction to the Criticism of the Greek New Testament. Two volumes. I had to pay $60 for those volumes. But very hard to get, and I'm glad that I made copies of that, you know, a couple copies, one that we can reproduce for others that want to get them. And also, by the way, another one, just on one side only, in case we want to clip it up, snip it up to put on our plates for if we want to ever print it. See, the trouble is it's 920 pages. That's a huge, but we can put it together in one book and bind it in one edge, the two volumes, all 920 pages, which is very good. But I made a copy for myself, too, and I'm reading that. Boy, it is interesting. It goes along with the Burgon School of Critical Study, and he was one of the ones that fought Hort in this 1881 English Revised Version fiasco. Every time Hort and Westcott wanted to make a change, it was Scrivener that had been studying for 40 years. He's been studying this 1843 to 1883, roughly. He'd been 40 years examining documents and manuscripts, and boy, he knows all of it. So he's the only one prepared for a critical debate with Hort and Westcott. See, they weren't supposed to have critical changing of the text underlying the King James Version or the New Testament. They were just simply to change any clear or plain errors in translation, see. And so anyhow, it was Scrivener that did the battle, but he's getting into detail of the formation of the letters and there's pages. I'm just in the introductory pages. But he gives you a basic examination of all the uncial manuscripts, the large capital letters, all the cursive manuscripts, then in his time available, over 3,300 something. Well, now there's 5,200 and something. But, I mean, at least it's thorough up to the point where he is. And it's revised. This is the fourth edition, edited by Edward Miller, the same one that edited Burgon, see. Burgon and Miller, his traditional text and causes of corruption. So it's Miller and Scrivener, and he quotes Burgon quite extensively. He gives very high praise for his ability and his scholarship in the many areas. But what I'm getting at, he goes over every letter. He starts by the way of the Rosetta Stone. He gives a Greek alphabet of the Rosetta Stone in Greek. 163 B.C. or something, 196 B.C. Then he goes into Aleph in the alphabet to show the alphabet and the different history of the letters. But he talks about, now speaking about this Lues, with the Ada Yoda subscript, he said that there are A-scripts or A-script, A-S-C-R-I-P-T, which means the Yoda A-script was by the side. And so some of these early documents, instead of saying Lue, which would be the subscript Yoda, they would put a by the side, and that's the way it was made, see, Lue. And this Yoda, A script, instead of subscript, and so he gives a history of all that stuff, and how that changed. It's very interesting. And also he gave the history of the accents, and when they came into being, and how old they were, and also the rough and smooth breathing. That's interesting, isn't it? He said there used to be a letter. I mean, this guy is tremendous. I think we're going to end up having to reprint that and actually have it available because I don't see how any of our type of man that wanted to follow the Burgonian type of inductive method of looking at all the evidence before making up your mind, instead of just saying the old has got to be the best and, you know, a quick fix, as it were. I don't see how you can get along with that without that as a background. Now, Burgon is excellent, but this fellow is a... And Burgon refers to Scrivener's plain introduction many times, too. But he said, historically, there was a Greek letter which was an H, which was a... And so he said that, for instance, this word you talked about, hutos, let's get it down to our vocabulary word. I'm delaying too much here. You're going to forget your whole lesson. Hutos was originally written... let me see here. Get it here. According to this, the Scrivener says historically was written the Hutos. There you got it. Now, he said then eventually that broke in half. And this half and this half, excuse me, this half and this half of the H. There was a breaking here. And this half here became... this top half of it, the aspirated or rough breathing, and this half here became the smooth breathing. See, that's the breakup of that letter H. And one is rough and one is smooth. So whether true or false, at least that's what he's got, and he gives different evidences and sources and documents.
He was able to do that just by the age of the various manuscripts, and he could see the...
See, apparently so. Apparently so. When you're taking your quiz here, I meant to have that right in my fingertips and show you the book that I have, you know, my copy of it. And I look at that again, but I'm sure he's got the reasoning for that and the basis for it and the, you know, the history. I just more or less am summing up something. I'd never known a lot of these things. Boy, that's tremendous. And I was especially comforted to know that Scrivener agrees with me. He said the far more important other rough and smooth breathings rather than the accents, far more important as far as the, you know, what the word is. So remember I said we de-emphasize the accents, but we must learn the rough or smooth breathing because otherwise it's completely different words than that. If you don't know, that's hutos versus utos and so on. So anyway, I had to laugh about that. So I'm at school, I'm reading, I'm on page, I guess, about 55 or something. I just began yesterday and, you know, between my preparation period and even during classes at night when the kids are doing their work, I'm marking up that book. But it's 920 pages. I've got a lot to go, see. But I really like it. I really do like it. And
what was it, the last printing or something like that? Or?
Yeah, 1894 is what the edition, the fourth edition. See, Scribner had died, and Miller got the thing. He added about 1,000 more of the different documents and manuscripts that were then available to him that were not available during Scribner's last days. And you say it was the last edition, something how I got it.
You said it was the last, I mean, it wasn't seemed to be available in print.
No, that's right. Oh, yeah, because 1894 is out of print. See, just secondhand. Now, this man, yeah, I got it secondhand for $60. Oh, yeah, $60. But anyhow, it was worth it if it had been $160. Because I've had request after request through our Bible for the ministry here for Scribner's plain introduction. Do you know where I can get a copy? I said, well, no. I said, eventually, maybe we will get a copy and make it available and so on and so forth. But the last one I got was from Princeton's library, the Speer Library, the Theological Library. And it was so old and so beaten up and so bad that when I opened the thing up to copy it, it broke. You know, right on the binding, see, right here, just cracked. The pages just left. And here I just have half a page. You know, I couldn't bring myself. Well, I didn't say a word. Listen, I didn't say a word to them. They didn't say a word to me. But I just, you know, I could not go beyond. When I started breaking, I mean, I wasn't going to ruin that whole and crack every page in order to get a copy. So I just had to stop. And so that was my first and last experience. And I hadn't, because they only had one copy of Scribner in the Speer Library. They may have had two copies, but I think this was the only one that was the most recent one. I wanted the fourth edition because I wanted the one that Miller had ended up with, because that's the most recent. See, it's the last one that's been printed. So it's like everything else. These fellows today think they know so much, and I mean, I'm talking about the textual critics of the modernists and liberals and new evangelicals and others. They don't bother with Scribner and all. But boy, what a master. He's actually collated just all sorts of documents and manuscripts, as Burgon did. He just collated, meaning going through every one of them and showing the difference between, let's say, the Textus Receptus and that, using something as a standard. And right down the line, all laborious work. But he goes into all the versions, the date of them, what they contain, all the uncial manuscripts, the cursive manuscripts, the lectionaries, all the different lectionaries by number. And, you know, the scripture readings and what they are, and the various versions. I mean, he's got 14, 15 different versions, and where each of the copies of the versions are, you know, whether it's the Boharic version or the Syriac version, the different things. It's amazing. This is the very thing that, and then it's quotations from the Church Fathers. He relies heavily on Burgon on that, but he takes some of that. And then he says, here are the principles of textual criticism, and then here are some applications. And he goes in certain textual problems that they're wondering. Westcott and Hort have thrown things out here and there, and he shows how this should stay in, and this is good because of this very reason. He tries to do that. So I'm looking forward to reading a thing and learning a lot more. I mean, he's a master. Of course, Burgon referred to him as the best living textualist in his day. See, that's what Burgon paid him homage. Of course, I might say Scribner paid Burgon homage too after his death, when his biographer, Burgon's biographer, interviewed him. It's in his biography, by the way. He paid him a very high honor that he was making strides and was far outstripping his own abilities in his textual. In other words, they both were very kind to each other as far as their worth. So it's interesting. I go along with Burgon more than Scribner in certain tight spots, in certain areas where Burgon, I think, is right on the lows a little more. Scribner, I think, liked Vatican manuscript more than Burgon. Burgon thought it was a piece of junk as far as the quality of it. I think Scribner didn't agree that it was, you know, good in quality, but he raved about the beautiful shape it was in and the vermilion paintings and, you know, lovely, wonderful skins and stuff.
The original manuscript you're talking about today?
The Vatican manuscript.
We're looking at, where are all those in museums?
You mean like these manuscripts, you mean? That means they're different. Mm-hmm. Yeah, those are in different museums. And the thing about it is, I like this book about it. It tells you where they are, see. This is in the British Museum here, and this one's in Rome, and this one's in Egypt, and this is, you know, this is in the United States.
They could go to the museum and that museum.
Yeah, and they get photocopies, see, apparently. Oh, see, some of them, now, Tichendorf published his Aleph in by a photographic process, courtesy of the Tsar of Russia, I understand, see. And so he put it out, and so the whole scholarly world could then see what this Aleph looked like, the Sinai manuscript.
And the letters and everything are different.
That's right, see? They're all different, and they're all together. They run together, see? And that's right. And that's why I'm looking at this. I started here this time. He has plates, of the alphabets, and he tries to say, now here's how we tell what the age of the documents are, see? Is by the shape of the letters, especially these uncial letters, because they're different in different times. So he starts way back at the Rosetta Stone, 196 B.C., and he goes to Aleph, which is maybe 350 A.D., and then he goes to something else which is in the 6th century A.D., and then the 8th century, and the 10th century, and he shows how the different letters, see? Interesting, isn't it? For instance, I noticed that way back in the Rosetta Stone, I probably have that wrong, is that Sigma? I sometimes get that backward. But you see, the other ones, or is it like this? I don't know. That the sigma is there. Let's see, what is it? It's one of the two, and I can't keep it up. I think it's this C is equal to S. See, that's the sigma. But you see, in all of these uncial letters, like an Aleph and then B, the S is written as a big capital C in these capital letter type things. See? But it's interesting how he shows the Aleph should normally come together like this, but you see, in the older ones, it leans a little bit. See, this one here, not quite up like this. See, and he shows different things. And sometimes this is broken down like this, you see, and he gives certain things about the different characteristics. And he said that the V originally was two triangles like that, and then later on. So there's different ways of discerning. He said there's certain key letters. He lists about four or five key letters that you can really tell what the age of the manuscript. He said some of the men who copy manuscripts try to fake older copies or maybe do the same as the one they're copying from, but you can tell whether it's a genuine or fake because always, invariably, that copy still laps back into his regular style. You can catch him, see? But you imagine a man that's got that much astute picking up of these details. I mean, you can see the man is a tremendous scholar in the detail in which he's going in. So I think that dumb bunnies like you and I that are living in this particular century owe it to ourselves to save ourselves a lot of time and to read after these men and know and have seen these things firsthand and not, and so I'm very much encouraged. To print those things, it's such an investment, and you don't know whether there's a market, wonder about that. But I'm going to tell the folks that have asked me about it, maybe the next news report, tell them that it's available on a, we have to copy it individually, almost like a tailor-made situation. And, of course, it'll be higher priced when you copy it that way than if we'd print it because you can always go much faster, see? So the cost will be much down. So we'll explain that to them, but if they really want it, we'd be glad to make it available. And Ruth said she'd be glad to start in with making 10 copies on the copy machine. Just sit there and 920 pages, that's a lot of copies. Oh, boy, all that for the Ascript, the Lues, and Hutos, and Lues, and the Ascript, see, in the side beside. Well, that's terrible. All right, let's go on to the subjunctive there of the verb to be, ame. All right, that is what? Just the ending, isn't it? O, ace, a, omen, ate, osi. So these are just the ending, just like luo, luis, luis. So this O, ace, a, omen, ate, osi. Don't forget, osi, rather. Don't forget the yoda subscript there. All right, any question on those two then? I apologize for the...
Does ace also have a yoda subscript?
Yes, it does. Mm-hmm. Yes, it does. Ace, the second singular. O, ace, A. That is your subscript, just like in Lues. The printing is a little bit bad on mine, too. Okay. Let's go on then to 172, paragraph 172, the present, middle, and passive subjunctive of Luo, that I may loose for myself, which is what? Luo mai, Lue, Luetai. Luometha, Luese, Luontai. I'll try that again. Luomai, Lue, Luetai. Luometha, Luese, Luontai. Luontai. All right. So this is that we might. Yeah, Luontai, Luontai. See that, if you remember the long vowels on that subjunctive, that's where you get it. Now that's the end of it, is it?
Yeah.
That's all we need. Okay. Sorry about that. I know that you like to take that while the iron's hot, and we've got it awful cold for you, but let's turn to your papers if you have them there, and we'll try to redeem ourselves a little later on in the program. And I'll go get that that book by Scrivener while we're taking this test. All right, you ready? All right, vocabulary. Word number one is how. Word number two, I sin. I sin. Number three, I rejoice. Or just rejoice if you want. I mean, I say I rejoice because that's what it is. Rejoice. Number four, I go up or come up or I ascend. Number five is now, adverb now. Number six is up, on, upon, along. Number seven is one of our knots, N-O-T, knot. Number eight is conjunction in order that or that, used with a subjunctive. Number nine is either with or after, depending on the case used, with or after. Number 10, down or against. Sometimes other things, but that's basically what it is. Let's see, I wonder, I think that's all. We have this, these 10, this one. All right, let's go on. In this case, let's see. Do we have only 10? Let's see. Yeah, I guess we do. All right, keep a numbering, because in this case, my book, I just kept numbering. Apparently, we took these two together last time, or one time. Number 11 is thus, or in this manner, or so. Number 12, I salute, or I greet. I salute is what's in the book. Number 13, therefore, then, or now. Number 14, the gospel, don't forget your article there, the gospel. Number 15, the witnessing or the witness or the testimony, don't forget your article there. Number 16, I receive. Number 17, new, N-E-W, that is, N-E-W, new. And then number 18, just as or even as. That should be 18. Any questions on any of those 18? Anyone you want me to repeat? Okay, if not, then in addition to that, for liu, take the present, subjunctive, active, six forms. Present, middle, and passive subjunctive of liu, also six forms. So you got the active, and then you got the middle passive subjunctive, and then take the present subjunctive of a me, the verb to be. Present subjunctive of a me. That's it? Okay, right ahead and we'll let me know when you're finished. All right, we're looking at that rough breathing and smooth breathing. Here's the book that I was talking about, Plain Introduction to the Criticism of the New Testament for Use of Biblical Students by Frederick Henry Ambrose Scrivener. See? Fourth edition edited by Reverend Edward Miller, Volume 1, 1894. But that's...
And you made a copy of that. You have that book.
That's right. See, I made a copy on a copy machine, see. So I can really mark it up. See, that way I'm not defacing anything. And that's... it's good, clear copy, see. In other words, now what I would do if we were to print it, I would take the copy I made, which is blank on the back, see, and then I could snip it up and paste it up, and I get all these center lines and so on out of it and make it, more legible. Mm-hmm. But it's very clear and very useful just as is, see, but he's got all these different manuscripts, the location, and then the actual early versions, the Old Latin, the Vulgate, and the Palestinian, the Herculean, and the Curatonia, the Peshitta, the ancient versions, see, that bear witness on the whole issue of the text, and then the early corruptions, and it's a tremendous volume. And got a good index in it. of names and of various other things. But you wondered where things were. Here's lectionaries, for instance. They call number 556. That's in Athens, National Theological, apparently, Library, and so on. Here's one in Wisbech, Peckover. I don't know. I suppose that's Germany. Here's in Vindobin, Caius, GR, Greek Theological. I don't know. See, these are all abbreviations as to where they are, but I guess you could find out where they were. Petersburg. Here's the lectionary 471 is in Petersburg. I suppose that's in Russia, huh? Petersburg. See, Moscow, number 465. See, the location of all these, Athens, National Library. Here's London, the British Museum, lectionary number 260. It gives you where they are. And so on. The cursives. Here's number 62, PAR, National GR, whatever that is. Rome. Here's one in Rome, number 43, and so on. The cursors are the small hands, see, the flowing, smooth hand manuscripts, see. Oh, he certainly did a lot of work, didn't he? Cursive manuscript. Oh, this is of the Apocalypse, see. And this is the cursive manuscripts of Paul, and they have Gospels, cursive manuscripts of the Gospels, and, but he has just where they are and what they have and what they contain and, you know, what they're on. And
then the cursive Greek?
Yes, just cursive flowing instead of the printed type of thing.
That's what we were writing, the cursive.
Well, we're printing, see. You know, we're not using capitals. We're using small letters. The cursive is a flowing hand that doesn't break, see. And I don't know that he's given any samples of this. But he's got a lot of background before he gets to that about breathings and the spellings and the letters and so on. But we are talking about this rough breathing and smooth breathing. Spiritus lenis, which is light, and spiritus asper, which is rough breathing. See, asper, is aspirated. And he says, the spiritus lenis, or the light, smooth breathing, indeed may be a mere invention. This is page 46 of his first volume, Scripture's first volume. May be a mere invention of the Alexandrian grammarians of the 2nd or 3rd century before Christ. But the spiritus asper, which is the rough breathing, we're talking about this H, is in fact the substitute for a real letter, H, which appears on the oldest inscriptions, its original shape being the first half of the H. You know, which is the first half here. That actually appears. See, so which indicates that it used to be part of the actual letter, that's what you see. Of which the second half was subsequently adopted for the lenis, which is this half. You know, that half of the H. Or the light breathing, the smooth breathing. The form is sometimes found in manuscripts of about the 11th century. Example, Lebanon, BM edited 11300, or K, whatever that is, and usually in Lambeth, 1178, or something edited in 1550, but even in the Codex Alexandrinus, the comma and inverted comma, which would be the comma here and then the inverted comma, are several times substituted to represent the lenis and asper respectively. Facsimile number 12. So he's got, you know, the documents. So he goes right into detail. The breathings. He says the breathings are much the more ancient and important of the two, as opposed to accents, see, the breathings, which is true. But the shapes of the letters, he goes into those, and he takes the... here's the alphabet on the Rosetta Stone, you know, alpha, beta, gamma, delta, epsilon, these big letters. And remember the sigma? The sigma here, and that's 196 BC. That's the regular sigma like we see normally. But here's the 4th century, which is Aleph, that Tischendorf found, Sinai manuscript. And here's, see that C? That was correct on the C rather than this. That's the S, that's the sigma. See, that's the way it is. In the 5th century, Alexandrinus, which is the Alexandrinus, that's also a C, the S. But here, for example, in the Rosetta Stone, 196 BC, the Zeta was written like a capital I. Now, that's unusual. He remarks on that. But see, here the Zeta here, Zeta is here. But he gives you examples of, here's one 6th century manuscript, N, here's alphabet. See that the alpha is a little bit, see it's on. And here's that C again for S. And see, this was the issue of whether in 1 Timothy 3:16, you have God was manifest in the flesh, or he who was manifest in the flesh. See, that's the issue. Because you have the, this is the way it was written. See? And here's the way that the abbreviation was, if it was Theos, because the Theta, Sigma is a nomen sacra, a sacred name, and that's an abbreviation, a shortening. And he gives a bunch of shortenings for Christos, for Christ, and Theos. Here's the regular shortening for God. Now, if you take and fade this away, the top, you just have this. See, and there's nothing. But this bar indicates it's an abbreviation. But if this fades away, then you just have the line of theta for that Theos. And then if this fades away, all you got left is the omicron sigma, which is hos, because there's no rough or smooth breathing, see? So that's he who. And so that's the issue. But men have seen the faint traces of the bar here and the bar here, see? And so it's Theos. In various documents, which, as I read the things, they saw it in 1800 and something that was still there. Well, maybe you can't see it anymore today. In certain documents, whatever it was, whether it was on a Sinai manuscript, Aleph, or whether it was A, Alexandrinus, whether it was B. But that's the argument there, see? And it's God, Theos, that was manifest in the flesh. And, of course, the vast bulk of the manuscripts are in favor of God manifest in the flesh. And just because B, as Hos, of course, you see, that was under the strong influence of Socinians and those that were anti-Trinitarian, and they didn't want any God manifest in the flesh. They didn't believe in the deity of Christ in the first place. So there's reasons why they could just sort of drop off a few of these things. But the vast bulk of things are Theos. But this is the sigma here, and that's the C. So anyway, I think it's going to be a great thing to look at, to have, to be able to look for and look up and everything else. See, and I'm encouraged. I want to make it available. Anybody wants it, first of all, a tailor-made basis, which would be a little higher and so on. But Dan, if he weren't going back to school, Lord willing, I hope he gets in there. Bob Jones, he's hoping to get in there. He'll be going back the 21st of January, so he doesn't have a whole lot of time. He's already got four other things that were behind. He's going to print starting tomorrow. We just got 100 reams of paper, which is quite a few reams. They were going to print it. But maybe in the summer, see, if there's a demand for it, then we would actually print it like we've been printing Burgon's, reprints as best we can. But for now, we will make it available. I'm just going to tell my people, because there are a number, as I say, I don't know how many, but over the years, the last few years, I suppose there's been 5 to 10, maybe 15. I mean, for us, that's a lot, especially on something so technical as this. I mean, there's, everybody and their brother is interested in this. But.
Well, if you offer it, I'd like to make a case.
Yeah, okay. Well, I think it's a super thing. It really is. It's a plain introduction to criticism of the New Testament. In other words, it's New Testament criticism from the Burgon approach. We were talking about that before you came in, Larry. Mm-hmm. But it's the Dean Burgon approach of... he's the one that fought with Westcott and Hort right on the same editorial committee, and every time Westcott and Hort want to take out something or change something, he said, wait a minute, this is the facts of the case, and here's what the evidence gives you, and so on, see. But this is his belief. It's interesting, in his introduction, man, he writes to the Lord Archbishop of Canterbury. He was the topmost man in his church. But notice how he phrases this. He said, among the scholars whose sympathy cheered and aided my biblical labors from time to time, I have had the honor of including your grace. That is this Lord Archbishop of Canterbury. Yet it would be at once unseemly and fallacious to assume from that circumstance that the principles of textual criticism, which I have consistently advocated, have approved themselves to your judgment. In other words, he's not going to assume that his principles are going to be agreeable to the Archbishop of Canterbury. Interesting. All that I can look for or desire in this respect is that I may seem to you to have stated my case fairly and temperately, in earnest controversy with opponents far my superiors in learning and dialectic power, and for whom, in spite of literary differences, I entertain deep respect and true regard. That's a masterful statement, isn't it? Of humility, and yet... He says they're my superiors and everything the other way, but here's my feeling, here's my stand, here's what I believe. And, of course, as I say, it's the Bergonian approach. It's Scrivener and Bergon were the champions. And, of course, Hermann Hoskier is another one. And, by the way, I just got a couple of, in the interim, I think, the ancient versions of the New Testament by Hoskier, who's another giant of a scholar. He lived right up here in North Jersey, in fact. And but these are men of the same similar school, and they quote each other and go along. But this is the fourth edition. You imagine how this little book has grown. The first edition, 506 pages. The second edition, 626 pages. And then 751 pages in the third, and 874 in the fourth. Well, I count 918 because I count all the Roman numeral pages as well. I'm counting every page. In fact, these pages aren't even numbered, these plates. It goes from page 28 to 29, but you've got the, front and back, so that's two extra pages. If you want to count, the whole thing adds up to 920 pages. So you can see how this thing has grown. And Miller really prefaced the fourth edition by Edward Miller. See, he adds a lot of different things. In fact, instead of 2,094 manuscripts in the third edition, under the six different classes, no less than 3,791 have been recorded, being an increase of 236 beyond the 3,500 of Gregory. In other words, 2,000 up to 3,007. So that's 1,700 more manuscripts that were discovered. Of course, they're added all the time. Now instead of 3,700, it's up to 5,255 and probably more. That's the last 20 years ago or 15 years ago or whatever the count. They probably have more now. But the gist of it is, here's what he's done, is done thoroughly and is done well, and what he talks about this document is there, And it's a very helpful type of thing. If you're gonna debate with anybody and talk to anybody, it's good to have your documents right here. But also he talks about the cursives and how old the cursives were versus the uncials and the dates and various other things. So anyway, you can look at it if you want to take a flip through it. It's it's one of those. I'm glad now the copy that I had as I made it. It did get a little bit broken in the back. The back broke, but at least the pages didn't crack. The pages were intact. The back sort of unhinged itself, but I could still get a nice flat copy, and that's good because once I got the master, I could almost throw away the original because, as far as the actual book itself, I've got that master, and I keep that nice and clean, and I can print that thing up and just use that, and so I'm in good shape that way.
Where did you pick up the copy?
Well, there's a PhD friend of mine that I've been corresponding with named Dr. Kurt Daniel. Don't even remember where his address is, but he recently wrote to me, said, "I understand you're interested in the text," and so on. And he said, "I am too, and I'm convinced that Westcott and Hort are wrong. I think the majority takes the position that I should take. I don't know, about the text receptive versus the majority position, but at least he's studying and learning and said, by the way, I've got a number of old books and here's a book list." And that fellow, he must have 15, 20 pages of old books, and in case you'd be interested. And I poured through the thing and he's got this thing here and he's got the Hoskier's ancient versions and he also has the Westcott and Hort, not only the text, the Greek text himself, which somebody borrowed mine, and I studied that in Dallas Seminary, the Westcott and Hort actual text. So I got a copy of that, again, for whatever, $10, $20, $15, whatever. But also, now Ruth had a little bit of either copied the number wrong or something, but we'd ordered that right along with this, but also the Hort introduction, where he gives all his reasons and all his theories. Remember, everybody's criticizing the Hort, Westcott and Hort. Here's Hort's own, which I never had before. See, I'll be able to see that firsthand, and so that's coming. Haven't gotten that. That's coming. So these are a lot of these old books he's got, and many other good helpful things. But I put out $125. I thought that was enough to start with. But he turned right on and bought $95 of my books. So we're almost barter, almost balanced off. Things we were interested in. I'm sure he'll get a lot more once he gets our catalog and so on. But $60. Yeah, that's good. That's a good point. We could trade back and forth. But I was glad to get it. I know a man locally that's got Scrivener. There's another one that's good, and that is Nolan, N-O-L-A-N, an a defense or a justification on the Vulgate version of the Greek Testament, something like that, the Vulgate, the Greek Vulgate, he calls it. But he was also an author about this same time, in the early 1900s, late 1800s.
Who was that? Nolan. Latin and just translating it into Greek?
Well, he calls it the Vulgate, the Greek, which means the Textus Receptus. That's what it means. You know, the normal, usual, that's what the Greek Vulgate is called, the regular traditional text. In other words, the Textus Receptus and that sort of thing.
So Vulgate doesn't mean that's the language.
No, that's right. It just means the language of the people where they understand it. See, the vulgar language, the language everybody speaks. So. Okay, so we'll move on then. Next week, of course, we've got the test. Any questions about that before we move on then to the following week? We'll kind of look into a thing briefly. Okay, if not, we'll do it as we said before, and just to remind all of us, we'll take all of the vocabulary, and so study up on that, and you can, it'll be from the Greek to the English, isn't that what we decided, Greek to English, and also the exercises will be Greek to English. I'll just simply, it'll be open book, if you have a marked up type book, well, you can use mine. I don't think I've marked mine up in that area. But just open it up and do as you wish. I'll say, take this one from page so-and-so and this one from page so-and-so. And then we've given you the declensions and conjugations and so on that we need to review. All right, nothing else on that. Let's take a look then for the new semester. That would be lessons the last half of 23 and all of 24. For the 17th, that would be the following week. All right, that would start on page 77. Let's just take a quick overview on that. 77. That would be exercise number 176. Take that one, number 176. While we're in the exercises, take number 188. Those two exercises, we'll take those two then for next week after the test. And then we'll take the vocabulary on page 77. Vocabulary, that's paragraph 177. And then we'll take number 181, which is, we're into the second aorist now, indicative active and middle. We'll take active and middle of the second aorist, which is paragraph 181. And that's the only one we're going to ask you for as far as conjugations and so on. So in review, that'll be two exercises, one vocabulary and one, well, there are actually two conjugations here, the aorist, both the present, or excuse me, the active and also the middle of lapo. All right, any questions on our overall picture before we take up in a little bit of detail? All right, let's take a look then at the vocabulary. First of all, we're working on second aorist, indicative, active, and middle. And the word is I died, which is the past of I die. Second aorist of apothenesco. The present is apothenesco, so that would be what? I died in the aorist. Apethanon. Okay, here's your opportunity to show you the difference between the epsilon, the alpha, and the omicron. Apethanon. Apethanon, say it. Apethanon. And Larry doesn't have a book. Let's see. I don't know how we can. Can you both look on there, a few fellows on that side? Where he'll be able to see visually. I'd give you mine, Larry, but I need something myself to look on. And well, is that all right? Can you look on? I don't like to deprive anybody of their book. All right, apethanon. Now notice. Apothnesko. See, the root is thnesko. And when you get into an aorist, the second aorist root, it's the thon. Just take the thon out of it, and that's your second aorist root. And ap, of course, is the prefix of apo and ethanon. Ap ethanon, thon. All right, and you got your augment in the e. Ap ethanon is the augmency. Notice, we haven't come into augments yet, have we? Because this is our first. Oh, we had the imperfect, didn't we? Yes, we did. Okay. So just like the imperfect has the augment, so this one, being an aorist, the aorist past tense, you might say, has an augment as well. Ethanon, op ethanon. All right? I died. Now, we've had apothenesco, haven't we? To die, I die, in the present tense. And we talked about thanatopsis, thanatos, you know. Thanatopsis, opsis is look from optimi, opsimi, look at death, thanatopsis, so thanatos, op ethanon. All right, I threw or cast, second aorist of balo, which would be what? I threw or cast in the aorist? Ebalon, ebalon. Notice the difference in stems between the present and the aorist. What is the difference? Between balo and ebalon, the stem. Now, I'm not thinking of the endings.
Dropped on lambda.
Okay. Now, you'll find that's usually the case.
They usually drop something.
Drop the lambda. And, yeah, I think drop something. I think they shorten it somewhat. I think let's use that as an illustration, a generalization. Not always, but they, when it comes to a double lambda, the aorist usually drops off one. See, that's the characteristic. Shorten it up. That's the second aorist. You can tell the difference, see? You look at that stem, you say, oh, that's got one lambda. That can't be the present. It's got to be the aorist, or it could be the perfect or something else, but it's not the present. All right, so second aorist of ginomai, I became. Instead of I become, ginomai is what? Agenomain. Now, notice you got the ebalon, which, of course, is your augment, because it's a past tense there, and agenomain. Notice, what's the difference in root here, or stem? All right, yod changes the epsilon. Gin becomes gen. Now that's the distinguishing mark between the present tense and the aorist. Agenomain, see? Gen, gin. Ginomai, agenomain. All right, no present stem of to see, but they use chorao to see. And I saw as what? Adon, okay, adon. That's a smooth breathing. Adon is a smooth breathing. It's maybe not printed too well. I saw, no present tense, but the other, adon. You got the word idolatry, eidos. See, something seen. Hades, aeidos, unseen, the unseen world. Remember Hades? Aeidos, 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 Hades, the unseen world. All right, we perhaps have had that before. I'm not sure. Have we had? Nothing like that. All right, lego is the present tense stem, second aorist. Now, I said is what? Yeah, apon, apon. Now, I don't know why that's in parenthesis. They say apa, maybe because it's used, but I would use, we'll go ahead with apon, because apon is much used, and that is more regular in the ending. So you see the on ending is the general ending for the second aorist. Now, the first aorist has a different ending, but the second aorist ends in on. I would stick with apon. If you want to use apa, that's fine, though I'm not, wouldn't count it wrong. I don't know why they parenthesize it, other than the fact that maybe it's used less than apa. That could be. But apon is fine. All right, second aorist of lambano, which is I receive or I take. I took is what?
Elabon.
Elabon, okay. And what's the difference in roots here or stem? Mu. Mu. They left out the mu. All right. Lab instead of lamb. Lab. There's, again, it's a shortening, isn't it? A dropping of one consonant, one sound. That's your second aorist. Shortening things up. Elabon. Elabon. All right. Let's go to second aorist of lapo, which means I leave. It means I left to be what? Instead of lapo, it's elepon. Now, what's the difference in stem here?
Drops the epsilon.
All right, from lape to lip. Here again, it's a shortening, isn't it? It's an abbreviation. It's an apocopation, as we call it. A shortening up. All right, the second aorist of herisco. Herisco is I find, and so I found would be what? Heron. Here it drops a lot of things. It said herisk. It's just her. Completely dropping a heron. And notice the heron, apparently the augment is all in the same epsilon. See, it should really normally have a temporal augment, which would raise it to an eta. But apparently it gets away with it, heron, and that's it. It's all in there somewhere, and No questions asked. Just this is second aorist form. Yeah. And then the second aorist of echo to have or to hold, is I got, or I had, I obtained, is what? Eschon, right? Eschon. There they add something. There's the difference. They add a sigma. So you see, everything isn't quite so neat and tight. That's why I didn't want to dogmatize the start, because as soon as you do in this language or any other, you get in trouble. And then the no present stand for estheo, to eat, but I ate in the past is what? Ephagon, okay. Now the memory hint on that is there's a system of fighting cancer called bacteriophagy, where bacteria eat away at the cancer cells. Bacteriophagy, but the phagy is from ephagon. Sycophant. I'm wondering, sycophant. Fig eaters. A sycophant is a like a leech. It's got a host, and it's a, what do I want to say? What kind of things that dwell on other things and live off? Parasite. That's right, parasite. A sycophant. That's another word for it. Well, suke is fig, suge. And funt comes from phago, so it's the eater, fig eater, it's the eating, ephago. But anyhow, it's just what it is, so what are you going to do with it? Just learn it. So better learn it than learn some of these big words that come from it. Then the next one, from erkomai, present tense I come, the second is I went or I came is what? Aelthon, right? There's no relationship there, aelthon. It's just smooth, yeah. Aelthon is smooth breathing. All right, and then second error for paralambano is what I receive. I received would be what? Paralabon. Paralabon. And of course, here you augment in the lab instead of lambano, it drops the mu, doesn't it? Just like the other one dropped it. Lambano, plain, elabon, so paralambano. Any questions on those second errors? All right, those stems, you just have to learn the stems and see what you have it. Because it's important in exegesis to know the difference. Of course, you're not always shut up to the memory, since you have the analytical Greek lexicons and other means of getting up to the, whether it's a present or an aorist, for example. But you've got to know, because the present is continuous action, continue to do something and so on. The aorist is the point action, it's once for all. And especially as you come into the prohibitions, the negative prohibitions, very much different. For instance, if you say, do not sin, and it's in the present tense, that means do not continue to sin. You're already sinning. See? That means stop sinning. If you have a negative prohibition, a may, in the present tense, or an u, depending on what you have, stop sinning. Don't continue to sin. But if it's in the aorist of prohibition for sin, then that means don't even begin to sin. See? Don't begin to sin. That's a different thing. See? So when Paul or when John in his gospel or in his epistle talks about any negative in there, you got to know, is it an aorist or present? Because it's a completely different light that is thrown on us as to the meaning. Stop sinning or don't even begin to sin. See? So you can think of all these things. For instance, love not the world. Neither the things in it. Well, what is it, see? Does it mean don't begin to love the world? As he's writing to these First John people, and they're not even beginning to, and he's warning, don't even begin to, you have not so far. Or does it mean stop loving the world? Quit it. You've been doing it. See, altogether different. And actually, he said, so you look that thing up, First John 2:15, and you find the present tense. First tense express action in the simplest form, undefined, just a point action. Does not distinguish between complete or incomplete action. The aorist tense treats the action as a point. That's the kind of action called punctiliar. Echo, I have, I am holding. Eschon, I got or I obtained. Just a point action. That's the different action between the aorist and the present. I guess we hadn't touched that before because it's the first time we come into the aorist, right? We knew the durative was present or imperfect, but now the point action, I got, required, see, just a point action.
So everything we've had up to this point has been durative.
That's right, it really has. Because you got the imperfect, you got the present, that's durative, you're right. Linear, and a line. Go ahead.
Echo there. It's I have instead of I had.
Well, echo is the present tense, see.
But what?
See, eschon is your aorist, see. So that's...
Why did they use echo?
Well, just to illustrate the difference between the present time and the past time. See, the different times of actions, I should say. Echo, I have, or I am holding, I am having, I continue to have. And eschon, I got or obtained, is sort of like a point action, see. See, I hold and I have.
That, for example, there.
There, no. See, it's a contrast between the type of action, see.
Okay.
Any other question on 179? Well, now 180 continues with this. This kind of action or punctiliar is timeless. Notice the kind of action. It's a point action, but it's timeless. Not respective of any time. Time is expressed in the indicative mood. I say mood instead of mode. You'll understand. I can just keep going consistently. By the augment. Time is expressed in the indicative mode by the augment. Punctiliar action in past time generally. Now, in other words, whether the action is in the indicative or whether it's in the subjunctive or whatever, it's still a timeless type of action. It's still a punctiliar type of action in the aorist. But the time is generally expressed when you have an indicative. You usually think of it in past time. That's where aorist in the past is generally the in narrative. The difference between the aorist indicative and the imperfect indicative is just this. The aorist indicative expresses punctiliar action in past time. The imperfect indicative expresses durative action in past time. I went home. That's the aorist. I was going home. You get the whole picture. I was going home. It took me a long time to get there. See, and that's a whole scene. That's the durative. That's your imperfect. But I went home. Just, you don't care how you're going. The trip is not important. I just went. And I got there, see. All right, any questions on 180? All right, let's go to 181, the second aorist indicative, active and middle of lapo. Lapo to leave. Starting with the present tense is what? Or excuse me, present indicative active, I should say. The aorist indicative active of lapo, starting with the first person, is what? Elipon, elipes, elipe. Elipoman, elipite, elipon. Again, elipon. Elipes, elipe. Elipomen, elipite, elipon. The ending's the same as the imperfect? On, se, amen, ete, on. How do you differ between the first singular and the third plural? How do you know the difference? Singular and third plural.
Context.
The only way you can tell. Same form, isn't it? What's the epsilon doing in there? That's the augment. What does the augment do? And where is it present?
Makes it past tense.
Past tense. It's in all past tense, isn't it? Some sort of augment, either the reduplication type augment or the just the syllabic augment or the temporal augment, one of the two. All right, what's the difference between the stem of the present lapo and the stem of the second aorist elipon? What do you see happening in the stem or the root?
Drop the epsilon,
all right, as we said before as we went through it. All right, let's try the second aorist active infinitive, lipane. Why no augment in the infinitive?
Well, the infinitive doesn't have tense.
Right? That's right, and time as such. It has tense, you know, you have an aorist tense, but it doesn't have time as such. Time and tense, I know. It's sort of a timeless thing, see, so the augment is not needed, and it's not really called for. In fact, it's absent. It's just not there. All right, the middle.
But they still change the stem.
Oh, the stem is the same, yeah. See, the stem, if this is lipane, see, to leave, that's a point action, see. Now, I don't even know whether the imperfect has such an animal as an infinitive. No, it does not, see. See, not even in it. See, you can't even tell that. Can't even define that. It's I was going, but I was leaving, but not to leave, no. Now, the present tense does, of course, have an infinitive, see. And if you have the word lapo in the present tense, lapane, that means to leave continuously, sort of over a long period of time. It just stays there. But to leave lipane, that'd be just a point action, just to leave and not dwell on anything more than just he came and he left his briefcase, I guess, and he didn't mean to leave it, see.
once left.
I guess so. So it's a point. The action is a aoristic action, no matter what the tense, whether it's augment or non-augment, whether it's the active, whether the middle or passive, whether it's the subjunctive, whatever the mood or the voice, distinctions these so-called actions carry through, generally speaking. All right, second aorist active, the second aorist active middle now of lapo is what? Now, what would the meaning of elepon be, by the way? If lapo means to leave, elepon would be I left. All right. What would be the meaning of the second aorist middle? I left myself, or I left for myself. I left with my own. See, it's not the passive here. Apparently, there's a in the aorist tense, you got a separate form for the passive. There is an aorist passive. So in the aorist, it's just the middle all by itself. You never confuse it with the passive in the aorist.
But you can't use the was the.
That would make the durative. Yeah, I was leaving. Yeah, probably have to be I left myself. I left for myself. Probably the indirect middle. I left for myself three pieces of candy because I want to eat them later. See, I left for myself. Say I left with myself in mind, so on. See, or you say I left myself three pieces of candy. See, almost a reflexive idea.
Oh, there's no.
No, the passive is, not this particular. There is a separate form for that, see. You get on the third page on here. That's right. You get on the passive, see, the aorist has got a separate whole form, see. Eleuthane, separate endings, everything, see. The aorist has got everything complete, active, middle, and passive.
Separate.
So we've got to remember those are separate and distinct forms, so it isn't included here. All right, let's go through those middle, second aorist, active, middle, second aorist middle, all right? Elepomene, elipu, elipata, elepometha, elipesta, eliponta. All right, try it again. Those are interesting on the Omicron, aren't they? Let's try it again. Elepomene, elipu, elipata, elepometha, elipesta, eliponta, eliponta. Now, are these similar endings to other endings? Yes.
The endings,
yeah. You take these middle form on your second sheet if you have that.
The
imperfect, that's right. Amen, u, etta, ametha, estha, onta. Exactly the same as the imperfect. So those are what we call secondary endings. Amen instead of amai. See, amai is the primary endings and amen is the secondary endings. All right, then notice the infinitive is what? Lepesthai, all right, lepesthai. All right, lepesthai, and that's like the luesthai in middle infinitive on that. Any questions on the forms here? All right, learn these. 182 is just background. Notice 183, the infinitive has no augment. The aorist active infinitive lipane means simply to leave. The action is punctiliar and timeless, while the present active infinitive lepane means to be leaving or to keep leaving. You know, this husband that keeps leaving his wife, or the wife keeps leaving her, that would be in the present durative infinitive, see, continuously leaving.
So it doesn't
mean to leave. That's right, to leave, you know, continually. But the aorist would be to leave just once and for all, I guess, simply to leave. But the other, now if you had the passive, it would be to be left. You know, that would be to be left for the passive infinitive. That would be all right. But to leave, to be leaving or to keep leaving, the action is durative and timeless, so also is the middle. Any questions on that 183, which is the meaning there? All right, second aorist usually exhibits a simple stem of the verb. Second aorist given here is the thematic type, using the thematic vowel, alpha and epsilon now. And there's a footnote, page 79, at the bottom. The second aorist of the thematic omicron epsilon type is introduced here, kind of a simplicity and so on. But again, this is the thematic type vowel. I wouldn't worry about that. That's detailed. But the present stem, bal, Aristem Baal, B-A, Beta Alpha Lambda, with a single lambda, instead of the other, the Ginnomai and the Gen. Remember we told you those as we went through, the Lape and Lip. So we've already been through that in the vocabulary, so I don't think there's any new in 184. Any question on it? Our 185, from the forms of the present, imperfect, perfect, and so on, it cannot be determined beforehand whether a verb has a first aorist or a second aorist, nor if it has a second aorist, what the form of the second aorist is. To determine this, the verb must be examined in a lexicon. That's a comforting thing. Just look it up in the lexicon. You can't tell. That's why when you take the New Testament, the Bible, here's what it is. We don't worry about how they make it. Here's what it is, and we find out what it means, and we go in that direction. All right, the second aorist active and middle of paragraph 186 are formed on the second aorist stem. The aorist passive of all verbs is different from the aorist middle, as we said. Review the meaning of the middle in paragraph 52. Remember, there's primary middle and there's secondary middle. Why don't we go back just for a brief synopsis there, 52. Middle voice, subject acting with reference to himself. Number one, the first thing, acting directly on himself, direct middle. Luo, I wash. Luamai, I wash myself. Two, as acting for himself, for his own interest in some way. Agorazo, I buy for myself. So you see, I leave myself, I leave for myself, I leave for my benefit. See, that's what he's got, secondary middle. All right. Elepamein is secondary, it's negative active. I left for myself. And 187, the Greek aorist indicative, is not the exact equivalent of any tense in English or in any other language. The Greek aorist and the present English preterite do not exactly correspond. The Greek aorist, rather, than English preterite. The translation given in the vocabulary is just to get the verb idea associated with the verb form. That's why they put in your exercises, I die, he died, that means they want the aorist in it. He took instead of was taking, he was dying, that's all. To translate the Greek aorist indicative, sometimes the English preterite is used, sometimes the perfect, sometimes the past. The Greek aorist indicative refers the action to the past without any exact specification as to antecedents of action or as to present results of action. So it's just simply just the past time, what took place.
What's the English preterite?
Preterite? Well, I don't know the difference between that and the past, what they're getting. Sometimes the past. In the Spanish preterite, it's vine, for instance, from vengo. Vengo is I come, from venir. And vine is I went. But venia is your imperfect. See, imperfect venia is I was coming. See? And vine is I came, just the point act, just like the aorist. I was coming is the imperfect. So the preterite from those languages is the same as in French. I suppose the preterite would be the same here in English, but I'm not certain what he means by this English preterite. You know, I know the Spanish preterite, and that's what. Unless he means the present perfect. For instance, I have come. See, if he means that as a preterite. See, I don't know what his gimmick is there, what he's... You know, pretérito in Spanish would be fine. In French, they've got the same one. They've got two different tenses. They actually have an imperfect, and they have a preterite, just like the Greek has an imperfect and a preterite. See, preterite meaning aorist, point action. Yeah, imperfect meaning I was doing this thing. But I wish I knew what that English preterite was. Sometimes the past, what's the past? Well, it seemed to me the past was I went. You know, that's just simple past. But preterite, if it means I have come. But he says sometimes it's translated in a perfect. So, you know, so that couldn't be the perfect. I have come is a perfect. But I had come, maybe that's what he means by the preterite. That's the past perfect. I had come. I have come is the present perfect. I had come is the future perfect, the past perfect, present perfect. So whether he means one of those? I don't know. I just don't understand. I don't know how we could ever find out because being dead and so on. I don't know. Unless we look it up in a regular English dictionary under preterite and see what that word means in English. in addition to this, the point action. And what's the difference between that and the past? Now, you think you know what the past means. It's anything that's not present would be past, but I don't know. Those are just suppositions. Steve, any other questions on any? All right, so that's what we'll take up then when we come back after the exam on the 17th. Recapitulating, we'll have two exercises. We'll have the one vocabulary, and we'll have the two second aorists, both the indicative active and the indicative middle. Those are the things we'll take up. All right, if you have your exercises, let's get out our exercises, if you would, please, and exchange your papers. My wife is on the other line. That's our other line answering. So we'll just let the answering service take it. And have fun. All right, now tonight's exercises were starting with page 73. Would that be beginning with 170? Just have one. Yeah, just 170. Okay. All right. How would we got your name rated by at the bottom there? How would we handle the Greek first of all? Read that for us, everybody. Anybody? Ego. All right. What's your accent? Ego. De. Yeah. Erchamai. Right. Ina. Ton. Not ton, but ton. Kosmon.
Sodzo.
You got it. Sodzo. That translates into what?
I.
But don't forget the de. Yeah, but I or and I. Am coming or come. Mm-hmm, am coming. So that, in order that, that I might say that I may save the world. Okay. But I am coming. That I might save the world, that I may save the world, in order that I may or might, either one, may or might. Might is possibly, may is probably, I guess, I don't know, I think it is. Might. There's certain distinctions in that. I think that may be the fine lines. We don't usually maintain that, but I think in the high grammarians, the high grammatical situation, one is possible, one is probable. The might is possible, the may is probable.
It's possible and probable lower in
probability. Yeah, you see, the possible is the most remote.
It's
a possible that I might go, but I probably will go. That's you almost more sure of it. It didn't say you're going. I possibly may go to the game tomorrow. See, I probably will go to the game tomorrow. I will go to the game tomorrow. See, these are the three in order of most remote and actual facts. See, so the possibility. And we get these four Greek class conditions. See, one is possible, one is probable. And one says yes. The other is contrary to fact. But so here we get possibility and probability. So here's your might, here's your may. And it's a tight technical English distinction, but I think that's generally the way those are used.
How are they?
You understand what I mean by possibility versus probability? In other words, it's a possibility that you're right. What if you say it's a probability? You are possibly right or you are probably right. You know what I mean, wouldn't you? You know, you're probably right, meaning you almost are. But if you say you're possibly right, that means you're not too sure, are you? You're holding something back.
The translation thing.
Yeah.
How would you know the difference?
Oh.
I'm sure that there's
well,
some lights in there.
There's some maids. Yeah, you're right.
Possibles or
maids. I think you'd have to go according to your interpretation, exegesis, maybe the passage, and some of these things. Because whenever you have a subjunctive, see, you can have a might or a may, either one, see. Now, it's interesting, this morning as I was reading, now this year, fellas, I'm reading the New King James Version. I'm listening on my own recording of the King James Version. Just like I did last time, I finished that study on the AV 1611. I only found 421 places where the ear different. You know, not the spelling and so on, but I mean the ear, so on. And most of them, the vast majority of them, out of the 8.5 pages that I got, I think 6 or 5.5 or something were just simply form, and only about 2, 2.5 were substance. In other words, they changed a word, or the rest of it was just the form of a word. For instance, instead of saying amongst, change it to among, which is, you know, some people wouldn't even count it. I counted it because I could hear it. Now, I may have missed some, obviously. You're not perfect. You read the Bible every day, 85 verses a day. That's a lot of words. 600,000 in the old, 200,000 in the new, 180,000, roughly 800,000, 700,000 something. You're going to miss a few. But basically, now what I'm doing, I'm checking the Nelson edition in my records with the original. See, there was original King James, AV 1611, to make sure that Nelson didn't make any mistakes. Just to, you know, to be sure. I don't want to say something. I'm sure the three people that will be interested in it will get it. Well, not care, but anyway, I want to be sure what I'm doing. I care. Anyhow, but now we're working on the new King James because I'm thinking, what should I do this year? You know, I always got to do something as I'm reading and studying the Bible. I always read the Bible anyway, listen to the Bible, and let's look at the new King James because it's, you know, it's the up and coming thing and so on. I want to see what it is and is it this or is it that? Well, what I'm saying is in the May and the Might situation, they translate differently than the King James Version, for example, the Hebrew for what Canaan is going to do. Remember the sons of Noah. Because of Canaan's sin with his father, whether it's homosexuality, whatever it may be, whatever type of active, what just seeing his father naked in the tent. A servant of servants shall you be, King James Version. New King James, a servant may you be. See? And Shem, may this, and may. See, it's the may, it's the optative, it's the wish. See, there's an actual Greek mood in that we don't have it too much in the New Testament, a little bit called the optative mood, which is the wish mood. But then the subjunctive mood, which is a different type of mood. And they're making it in the may, see, rather than the will. So you see, here's a different, complete different philosophy as to the translation of those Hebrew tenses, whatever they may be. Is it may you be this? Is it wishing or is it will? You know, different tense, different exegesis. So here's the difference. Sometimes these mights and these mays, the probable and possible, come in. And so we got to have these fine things. That's why we got to study into it and see what are the possibilities. Now, maybe both may be right. Maybe, but which is the better in the net result? See, that's what we've got to come up with. And they came up with that. And the thing I'm finding already, man, in this New King James Version is they're not going to take a stand on the text that underlies the King James Version. You know, either the Old Testament or the New Testament. The New Testament says we're not going to take a stand one way or another as to whether it's a Westcott and Hort text, whether it's a so-called majority text of Zane Hodges and Nelson Publishers, or whether it's a text of Receptus. We're not going to alienate any of you. If you hold this, you buy our books and we'll enjoy your profits all the way to the bank. See, no matter what you are, we're not going to offend anybody. So in offending nobody, they offend some of us that have a particular stand and position. But anyway, what we're going to do, we're going to print the text that we get it from, the text receptus. That's the thing we're going to print up here in the New Testament, the New King James Version. That's going to print from the text receptus. We will make our translation. So that'll make some people happy. And the bottom, if the majority text, the Zane Hodges, differs here and there, a little tiny place with the text receptus in a few spots, will indicate M for majority. And then some of those people will be happy. And where the Westcott and Hort people change it here and change it there, we'll put N-U, the Nestles and the U, United Bible Society's combined test. Here's what they say on it. See. And you can do anything you want. We can add this, take away this. You can keep the text receptus, change the majority, or go ahead with the Nestles, United Bible, and nobody will be the wiser. And you be the critic, and you be the one that wants to do it yourself. That's what they say in the New Testament, one of their notes. They say the critic will be helped more by being able to take out a verse or whatever he doesn't think belongs there rather than to do anything else. Now, in the Old Testament, the same way. They're noncommittal. See, the King James Version is based on the traditional Hebrew Masoretic text. And they didn't have any question. They just translated what was there. Well, these fellows come along, and when there's a difference, here's what they say in the New King James Version, Old Testament. I'm finding this just in 3 days that I've read it. They say, now here's a Syriac. They add this. Down here. Here's what the Samaritan Pentateuch says. Here's the Septuagint, and here's the Vulgate. And they all say, let us go out into the field where Cain slew his brother. So they add that thing. Now, you say, well, so what? It's there. And you know, it took me quite a while, a couple of days, to wake up to the fact, what were they doing? What they're doing is doing the same in the Old Testament as they are in the New Testament. They're not going to alienate anybody. If there's certain scholars that are reading their work that think that they should use the reading, the Samaritan Pentateuch or something else, it's there in the footnote, and they can say, oh, we can use that, and this is what we've done, and everything's fine, they can buy it. No offense. rather than to take a stand and not even refer to these things. In other words, what it means is they're not so sure about what the reading is. That's why the footnote says these fellows say something else. If they were sure about it, as I'm sure they are in many instances, because there's a lot of times the Septuagint is so wild and woolly, they put all those rabbit trails and crazy things that they add to the Word of God in the Old Testament, why they'd be with the laughing stock. But they just put certain things, which means they're not really sure these areas. So it's interesting. But anyhow, the New King James, it's on the may and the might, the probable and the possible. That's what I first illustrated, but then I expatiated, which I shouldn't have done. So that's basically what we have, that I might save the world. Sozo. All right, any other questions on one? I am coming, but I am coming in order that I might save the world. That's almost similar to John 3, isn't it? 3:17. I'm not coming to condemn the world, but the world might be through me might be saved. Isn't that about, that's probably some paraphrase of that. All right, number two. Let's read it Greek first. Kerusomen. Kerusomen. Go ahead. Hina. What do you need?
I think my exercise is on the back.
Oh, I'm sorry. Did I not send, give you back?
On me.
Yours is on the back of what?
It started to look familiar. No, it's in my Greek book.
Oh, you don't have it. Oh, I see. That's Phil's or that's yours?
That's me.
Oh, then give it back to you. I didn't mean to keep it, if that's
right.
Yours.
It just dawned on me. I was reading.
Oh, you mean this is yours? Oh, this is yours. Oh, this is yours for tonight. Oh, I see what you mean. Oh, okay, fine. Okay, you're a big one. All right. All right. All right, where were we? Kedusomen, kenahoi, and anthropoi. All right, anthropoi, then what? Well, try it again. That's right, echosi, echosi. Get a lot of spit on the table on that one, echosi. Not really. Then what?
Zoain,
all right, Zoain. Ionion, all right, what does that translate into? Kedusomen, in a... We are proclaiming, we are preaching,
that
or in order that the men
might
have
eternal life.
Everlasting life. That the men, or that the men, or just the men, so he might have everlasting life. Any questions on two? All right, three. What does it say in the Greek? Posge. Dunatai. Sodzain. Huh? Sodzain. Okay, I realize you men are at a disadvantage with one book there, but Sodzain. Okay, Sodzain. And notice the footnote one. That semicolon is the question mark in the Greek. By the way, it's interesting, all the different forms of punctuation that he lists that were in some manuscript. A lot of them have no punctuation at all. Then certain ones came in. He said the comma was like this, four dots and then something like that. The semicolon was just plain four dots. You know, different stops, and sometimes the full stop is a cross. You know, interesting. I mean, as he goes through manuscripts and documents, he's got all this history of some of these things, more than we'd ever need, or most of us care about. But all right, so that's the question mark. How, or did we translate yet? Okay.
Now.
All right, go ahead. Three.
How indeed, or how then? Is he able?
To save. How is he indeed able to save? Any questions?
Are they able?
Well, they would be dunantai. Dunantai, see? They is a different form. Yeah, we have to be he. How is he able to save? So we take, I guess, half off on that one, yeah.
To be saved, isn't it?
To be saved would be passive. See, this is sodzain. From sozo would be the present, to save. You mean the form?
Yeah.
Passive. Have to be the aorist. Passive, wait a minute. So does, passive, present passive. Well, here's the passive would be sodzestai. It's just different ending, that's all. Sodzestai, see. Instead of sodzain, it would be sodzestai. to be saved. Just that ending is different. Sozistai. Luistai. Or Lucistai, see. All right, any questions on that? All right, let's go to four. Read the Greek first is what? Meta. Tauta. Aperchetai. Aperchetai. Ace. Tain. Try the accent better.
Riding along his coattail.
That's all right. What's the, what? Get the, sharp up, sharpen up your vowels a little bit. Pardon me. That's right. Edemon. 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 Okay, go ahead. What does that translate in? Metatauta. Metatauta. After these things, or after this, you know, the these things can be this in the singular, neuter, plural. Can become a singular. After these things or after this, then what?
He is going.
Aperchetai.
He is going away.
He was going away. Oh, no, excuse me. He is going away. Yes, he is going. Aperchetai, because it is erchetai. Yes, not an augment. He is going away.
In the wilderness.
Into the wilderness.
I didn't remember.
Into the desert. You didn't look it up? You didn't remember? Maybe you haven't got it. Maybe you didn't. I don't remember. Eremos. Mm-hmm. All right, after these things, Aperchetai, he is going away into the wilderness. All right, number five, let's read the Greek on that. Othaos, lege, not hamen, but hamen, all right, probably a long I, hamen or hamen, hamen, can't tell. Hamen, I don't know, we just learned hamen and hamen. Amen, I guess it just sounds a little more Greek. I don't know why we learned that Greek. You know, that's why we learned it. I don't know why it's long or short. It could be one or the other. It's either one, either or. Amen. If your other Greek teacher says amen, go ahead and say him in, you know. Hina, hina. Yeah, hina or hina. Yeah, that's right. How are you going to tell? See? Hina or hina. But we've always said hina. I don't know. Amen. Maybe it's because when it's on the ultima, the last syllable, maybe. And maybe circumflex. See, maybe circumflex can only dwell over a long vowel. Or maybe that's the thing. See, that could be. Huh? I don't remember the rules on the circumflex, but usually, don't you have a long vowel? You never have a short vowel, can you, on a circumflex? Let's see. I don't think so. You have to dust them off. See, these are things that are background, and I've just put them into the background. So that may be the reason, I mean. But you see, hina is a definitely short because it's an acute accent. See, that's maybe, unless it has a bar. If it has a bar on top of it, you know what I mean, a line, then you know it's long. All right, hamin, hina, may, menomen, and te, hamartia. Okay, hamartia. All right, what do we have there? God says, or is saying to us that
we are to remain, we are not to remain,
we should not remain, in other words, we should not in sin. All right?
How about in our sin?
In the sin or in our sin. You can use the article for the personal pronoun if you wish. Since we learned that, remember, a couple of times ago. And we might, and by the way, this is the menomen is the present tense, so we may not continue to abide in sin. If this was a portion of Scripture, the meaning would be that we are not to continue, because it's the present, isn't it? Present prohibition. In order that we should not continue in sin, rather than the aorist, we shouldn't even begin to sin. All right, six. Any questions further than five? All right, six. Let's read the Greek on that. Ha Jesus, Ha Jesus,
Autos,
Autos, what?
Autos, Autos.
Okay, you're right. Jesus, Autos, all right. I'm sorry, I thought it was Autos. I looked away. What? Then what? Uk. All right. Ebaptizen, Ebaptizen, all right. Ebaptizen.
Would you
Maybe. Aloi. Ahoy, Ya'ahoy. Ya'ahoy. Maybe because it's an enclitic. It's an enclitic. Yeah, it is an enclitic, yeah.
Mathetai? Matheta?
But actually, Ah is sort of enclitic itself. I would rather take Ebaptidzen Ah. Hoi Mathetai. See, I take Hoi with the following. Hoi Mathetai. Follow me? And I would take Ebaptidzen Ah. Alos.
But I thought when you had the comma going towards the end, it brings the hoi in with it.
Well, but just
not necessarily.
That's a possibility. Why is there an ellipsis here? What is eliminated?
Well, you don't put two vowels in a row,
yeah,
like you do in English.
All right. So this would be Allah, wouldn't it? This is but. That's right. Alahoy, yeah. So I don't know that it necessarily links them. Just the very fact that there is another vowel there, see.
So
you know, I don't know that it would link them.
So it may be just there for to let you know that
there's another vowel present there, especially a rough breathing type, and therefore they elide that or make it ellipsis, take it away. Let's see. Does when they gave us Al, does it say it is an enclitic? I wonder if it would be listed here as enclitic. Al would be a particle, I would mention to say here, and let's see the particles. Or would it be a conjunction? I guess it would be a conjunction, 239. Sometimes they're one, sometimes they're another. 239 conjunctions. All right, here's Allah. A strong adversative conjunction usually has the meaning of but. Emphatic. Actually, it's got an accent, Allah. It should, you know, it just didn't have any there. It dropped it. It doesn't say that it's not an enclitic. No, it isn't. So I don't know. I just say Al and so on. Al, Hoy. No, they've got Allah. There's another example here of Al when it's eliminated. For instance, apokryphon. There's nothing hid, apokryphon, except Al, that it should be made manifest. Al hinna, elthe, Al hinna. You know, just Al. I think it's just out in the open. When you take away the ending, I guess you take away the accent too. But then when you take away that, does that make it an enclitic or proclitic? I don't know. Must do something. It doesn't have an accent. But whether then to take it with the next one following or the other one, I don't know. I know you can with the ge, the other enclitics, you know, that are definite enclitics. But I don't think we should bother with this. We should just sort of leave it alone and to read it in context. Ebaptizen, Al, Hoy, then what? Mathe tai. Al tu. All right, that translates into what? Sentence
Jesus
number six.
Himself
Jesus himself
is not,
was not baptizing, but
his
disciples. The disciples of him.
Disciples.
Right. Now, in the King James Version, in other English Bibles, probably, but at least in the King James Version, you have that in the Gospel of John, don't you? John baptized many people, but Jesus baptized not, but his disciples. What two ways could you take that?
Well, that he baptized nobody but his disciples.
Nobody but his disciples.
Or that he baptized not at all, but his disciples.
Did baptize. Now, the Greek clears that up, which is the only possible meaning. This is basically what it is in John, Gospel of John. This isn't the Bible, but it is basically what it is. If this were in John, what would it? How would it clear it up?
Oh, well, it's boy, the Al, the Al, the Al. No, it's his disciples is in the nominative.
Nominative, hoi mathetai, see.
Right.
Instead of, instead of two, that's right. Jesus baptized not, but his disciples. See, they're the ones that baptize. See, it's an nominative.
Being in the accusative,
that's right. That would tell the difference. That's right. Exactly. See, and I'm sure there are many preachers that have preached through that and really not knowing. You take it either way, and they may have taken one way or the other, but you see, there's no question about it when you see the Greek language here, is there? You have to have it the one way.
Is there any theological reason why Jesus didn't baptize?
I don't know. I suppose he didn't want to have people drawn to himself in numbers along that line and pushing and pulling and so on. I know John was a flaming torch and light that pointed to the Messiah. If he were baptizing, he'd almost have to be baptizing in his own name because he was the Son of God. You know, it would be sort of, you know, and then somebody maybe might have charged him with pressure. You know, there he is, you know, baptizing to yourself and you are the Son of God now, so on. That would be the only thought. I don't know that the scriptures give us a reason. I know he was baptized in order to fulfill all righteousness and to be submissive and obedient to the Father and to the law of Moses and all the other requirements. But
he probably did it just to prevent confusion. People thinking, you know, they were tied up. I don't know if I'm respecting
them. Yeah.
And there's some work that he just gives to his followers.
Right.
And that's just...
That's right. Not that he was unwilling to do it. I'm sure he, you know, it would be too servile for him, because he certainly, anyone that would gird himself with a towel and wash the disciples' feet and bathe them with a towel, certainly is no more servile can you get than that, you know. It's not that we shouldn't be humble enough to do anything for our believers, but I think it's probably just not to confuse issues and so on. And I don't know whether big cult leaders baptize their cult members. I suppose on occasion they would. I don't know whether Father Divine did it himself personally, whether he had others.
But wasn't the baptism at the time that John was kind of in faith for the coming Messiah, and he was already there? He
yes.
Didn't necessarily proclaim. I don't know if he had proclaimed his messiahship at that time or the work being complete. You know, but he was really there.
Yeah, that's true.
And so, you know, it would be.
That's just.
No need
for yes, like that was a pointing toward him who would come. That's right.
He was already there.
Yes, but also it was a fulfillment of Old Testament washings. You know, the ablutions, and they had baptisms, and you know, washings and so on.
He is the changeover from the Old Testament to the New Testament.
Yes, but a thought occurred to me as the reason. Because John himself said, I baptize you with what?
Water.
Or in water, just quarter, however you interpret that. But there's one that comes after me. He will baptize you in or with what?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. See, that's maybe that's the contrast. See, he was exclusively in the water. Here's the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, they're in their own separate spheres. That may be the answer to it. Yeah. All right. Never thought about that question. Any other questions on 6? Did we translate that? Yeah, I guess we did. All right, passing on then English to Greek. Now we become the children of God. Now we become.
Noon.
All right, that's good. Noon. We become. To become is ginomai, isn't it? So it's ginomen. Gentlemen, we become the children of God in the accusative, if it is accusative. Might be the nominative. Might be the nominative.
It would be.
Might be the nominative, because genomai is similar to the verb to be, amy. Yeah, go ahead.
It should be
genomatha. We become.
That's right.
Oh, because genomai is a. You're right, genomatha. Yeah, that's right. Because that is a deponent verb. That's right. It's only in the middle form. You're absolutely right. Genomatha. Genomatha. All right, genomatha. All right, I led you astray. Pardon me. Genomatha is right. Deponent verb. All right, the children of God, and the accusative or the nominative, will let either go, because sometimes genomai is, I think, nominative, like the verb to be. Almost means the verb to be. But anyhow, if you put it in the accusative, it'd be what?
It'll be the same thing. It's a
Tekna. Tekna, same thing, all right. Of God. That's right. Unless you use huios, which would be son. Which, all right, that's all right. But children here, Tekna, you're all right. Of God, to theu, or just simply theu. All right, any questions on one? Nun, ginometha, ta tekna, to theu. All right, number two, they baptize in order that they may glorify God. Baptizo is the word, so they baptize. Baptizusi, you got to get that usi. Baptizusi, that's regular. Baptizusi, they baptize in order that henna, that they may glorify God. Now here we're into the subjunctive, aren't we? All right, doxadzosi. All right, that they may glorify God. Ta'on, right. Any questions on that? All right, they baptize baptizusi hina doxadzosi ta'on, or ton ta'on. All right, number three, you are not able to hear my word. You are not able to hear my word. Dunamai is the word, so. This is singular or plural? I don't know what it is. You. Singular? All right. Dunamai. That would be your deponent form, so that would be your deponent, wouldn't it? So it would be in the middle form. Dunamai with a eta, iota subscript. Right? Dunamai, like lue, right? All right. Duname, not able to hear. Duname. Ooh, be just ooh. Yeah, ooh. Duname, wouldn't it? Duname. See, you don't.
Almost interchangeable.
Is a rough breathing.
Well, see. But wait a minute.
Wow, is off.
Okay. So would you put the ooh before the duname?
It does make a difference.
See, duname, you see, you put the u before the duname. And uk if it's a vowel, and uch if it's a rough breathing, see. Uch.
I don't think I ever wrote that down. I didn't know that.
Okay. Well, didn't we? Maybe you were absent that time. I know you're absent.
He's got it down here. So.
Oh, really? Okay. So, it's u duname. Duname. And then, you are not able, or thou art not able, To hear infinitive, akuin, my word.
That would be logon.
Ton logon, out to. The word of me, my word, right? Ton logon, out to. You're not able to hear my word, right? Any question on that one?
You can use logon mu.
Logon mu, that's all right.
You can use mu.
Logon mu.
That's what you did test.
Why, what did we say?
Oh, the out to is
oh, my word, you have to have mu, yes. What did we say? Out to, oh, his word. Oh, it have to be mu, yes, but of course. To hear the word of me, not his word, but my word. Log on mu. Any questions on three? Ooh, duname, eta, yoda subscript, don't forget on that. Akuain, to hear, ton logon mu, my word. All right, how about four? After these things, he goes away in order that they may not see him. Metta tata. After these things, he goes away. Aperkamai is to go away, isn't it? So he goes away. Notice it's a deponent verb. So we have aperkatai. Hena, in order that they may not see. And the word to see is chorao, isn't it? Horao, or you want to use blepo. That would be blepo easier, I guess. Horao, we haven't had horao, have we? Blepo. All right, to have the blepo, that they might not see. Blepo, so it would be what? It's imperfect. It had to be the subjunctive now. May or u? Which negative would you use? U?
May.
Because it's the subjunctive, see. It would be may, that they might not. Here's your subjunctive. Blepo, see. blepsi. May blepsi, that they might not see him, would be what?
Auton.
Good. You got it? Metatauta aperch. Let's see. Aper. He goes away. Aperchetai. Hina. May blepsi auton. Any questions on four? All right, number five. How can he take away our sins? Or how is he able to take away our sins? How is he able to take away sins? Is able is dunatai, dunamai rather. So notice it's a deponent. Pos. Is he able to? Dunamai. Dunamai. How is it to be able? Dunamai. So you're thinking of how is to become, see? Dunatai. That's right. Post dunatai. How is he able to take away? Op.
Take away.
Iro.
So.
Irene, huh? Irene. Mm-hmm. Irene. The sins of us. To Samartias. Pitas Armatias, yes. Of us. Humon, right? Humon. Hamon, excuse me. Of us. Hamon, yeah. Is that right? Did you get it all right? How post is he able, dunatai, post dunatai, to take away, is he able to take away, airein, the sins, tas amartias, of us. Hamon. Right? Got that all right? Any questions on five? All right. Count up your papers and numbers and so on. We have 87 points on our exercises. 87. And then subtract them, turn them back to your original owner when you get them all counted up.
82.
All right. We have an 82. That's 94%. Does it over lead you? Right ahead.
For helping us to remember the time that it is, the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. And we thank you for that time, and we thank you for the giving of your Son, and also for the giving of your word in this Greek language. We ask that you would bless us as we try to learn it and to use it to glorify your name. We ask that you would bless us this week in everything that we do, and help us never to in any way dishonor your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay. Keep up your good work. We'll see you all next week, Lord willing, in the final.